Good evening. If you would like to follow along, turn to Psalm 120. I'm a little embarrassed by doing a lament psalm tonight, given that Thanksgiving is on Thursday, but it fits well with, I think, part of what's in the sermon, just the mixture of joy and sorrow in the Christian life. So this is the more lamentable portion, but then trajectory into the week of Thanksgiving and praise, which gives the offset and the higher, more enjoyable emotion that we want. All right, Psalm 120, A Song of Ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Let's pray. Lord, we would again ask that you would bless your word to us now. Keep us from distracting thoughts and from unbelief. Help us to see and embrace your truth. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would build us up to look more like the Son of God through it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick introductory note. Noted last time in preaching on a psalm of praise or a psalm of thanksgiving that there are two major categories for the 150 psalms. So there are, roughly speaking, psalms of praise or psalms of thanksgiving, and there are psalms of lament. And lament is a pervasive category within the Psalter. So praises express joy for various occasions, or more specific, thanksgivings for the things that God has done, or for who God is, or for the things that God has given to us. Laments, on the other hand, give vent to the sorrow that is sure to accompany the Christian life. So the Christian life and the Israelite life, rooted and grounded in God, was a mixture of joy and of sorrow. So as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we're always sorrowful, and yet we're always rejoicing. You can see the characteristics of a lament in verse 1. It's when distress has come to him, or when anxieties have come to him, or when trouble comes to him. In verse 5, you get the explicit, woe to me. He's crying out with a heart that's filled with sorrow, or a heart that's filled with distress. The first lesson from laments in general is seen in verse 1. So as we know really well from the New Testament, Christ promises, he doesn't just say, sufferings may come your way. He tells us our life that's lived as a Christian will be characterized by suffering. And it's only if we suffer with Christ, and as we experience those sufferings of Christ, that he says glory is held out in the end. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. So we're promised sorrows, and we're promised hardships and distresses. So the question, the practical question that hits us and that the laments give to us in terms of an answer is, when those distresses hit you, what do you do with them? Or where do you turn when those inevitable sorrows or hardships come to you. And verse 1 says, and it fronts it in the original, in my distress I called to the Lord. It's to the Lord, when distress came to me, I cried out. So the psalm and the laments push us and kind of have it front and center. When those distresses come to you, the temptation is to turn in a million different directions, or I think for a lot of us, or you could say humanity in general, the impulse is to turn inward even and to say, I can take care of it. I've got it. I'll push through it. I'll endure on my own. And the promise when we do that, when we turn to other sources, for Israelites, it's other gods. For us, it can be food. It can be turn the TV on. It can be escapism. It can be turned to another person. They're going to be the ones who are helping me through this at bottom. Or it can be I'm going to face this all by myself. And Scripture's promise to us, or what Scripture tells us, is that when we take that route, we will inevitably fall. We may seem to sustain it or carry it for a little while, but what's happening under the surface is we're depending upon something or someone other than God, and the weight of life will cause us to seemingly collapse, not fully collapse, but it's beyond stumbling. So that our lesson is, to the Lord, we should cry out. When anxieties and distresses come to us, it should be ingrained in us to turn to God again and again and again and again. When those hardships or sorrows vex us and we feel it and we start to feel the weight, or we start to feel the chaos, or we start to feel the dizzying effect, that's the feeling of being uprooted, that uprooted nature of the whirlwind kind of has you, or something is weighing heavily on you, and either you're going to get swept up in the whirlwind, or it's going to press you down and press you down and press you down. And so when we experience those things, the laments teach us, call out to God. And it gives us the hope and the reason why immediately. To the Lord I called out, and he answered me. Nahum 1:7 tells us, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of distress, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Verse 2, moving from more general distresses into the specific source of trouble, and if you look throughout all of the laments, there are all sorts of reasons why Christians or the Israelites were vexed in the world. Verse 2 specifies the source of trouble and says and gives the content of the prayer, Lord, deliver my soul from lying lips, from a tongue of deceit. Or you can look in verse 3. What will he give to you, and what will he add to you, O tongue of deceit? So it's lies or deceitfulness. And verse 4 gives this vivid picture of what's taking place in that kind of lowercase spiritual inward realm. So it pictures shooting sharp arrows, so it envisions it in terms of war, where someone is drawing the bow, and there's an arrow that's been fitted to the bow, and the arrow is extremely sharp, and that's the thing that's being shot at the psalmist, or that's the thing that's being shot at people who love the truth. And the second image that you get is the hot coals, scalding his soul with hot coals, or it's the coals of the broom tree, or other translations will give the juniper. It's some sort of shrub that has been burned down to these scorching coals, and then the coals are then taken and placed on the psalmist or on the individual. So that gives a really vivid idea to the vexation or to the distress. It's like being pierced with sharp arrows, or it's like having hot coals on you in some regard. But it's this internal, again, internal vexation that is leaves us with acute piercings and pangs. It reminds us in the New Testament of James' description of the tongue, that the tongue is capable of setting people on fire or working destruction. So this is the same kind of idea that the psalmist is feeling, that pain or that fire of a tongue that is sharp and aimed against an individual, or even more broadly, I think that the psalm gets to, against those who love the truth and those who are for the truth. Verses 5 and 6 take that specific distress or picture of distress, and they put it in this kind of broader context for us. So it says again, "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech. I dwell with the tents of Kedar. For a long time, my soul has dwelt with those who are hating peace," or with the one who is hating peace. The Psalms are always tricky to interpret and tricky to apply because of the multiple horizons that they're dealing with. So just basically, there is the original horizon, or Israel's horizon, which is then complicated by the individual Israelite's horizon that gave rise to the specific psalm that you're looking at. But then we know that the context of Israel's horizon is extrapolated and projected forward to the Christian's horizon. And then there's also the Christological horizon that the psalms are being read and interpreted in light of. So for the Israelites' horizon, the basic idea is this person and this individual who was, in fact, you get this language of Meshech. So Meshech or Kedar, which were places that the Israelites knew and were familiar with. But the significance of those places is that the Israelite was not dwelling within the promised land. So Kedar is a tribe of nomads in the Arabian desert. And Meshech is associated actually and does kind of project forward to this typological significance that then makes it applicable to the individual Christians, that Meshech in Ezekiel 32:26 and in other places is kind of a stand-in. It's the uncircumcised, and they instill their terror in the land of the living. In Ezekiel 38, six chapters later, they are associated with Gog and Magog, with then again kind of going forward, being grouped with Babylon, and in Revelation becomes this symbol of the powers that are against God, or the enemies that are seeking to undo God through undoing his people or bringing assaults against the people. So there was an individual Israelite then in Psalm 120 who's lamenting his existence with people who don't know God, who are uncircumcised, and who are raising all sorts of trouble against him. But for us, what it does is it kind of makes it typological and then transfers really easily into our experience of what the New Testament talks about, that our citizenship is in heaven, and we are, our identity is those who are sojourning to heaven. So it redefines or helps us to recharacterize ourselves, not in terms of our physical location, not in terms of our earthly existence, but in terms of our heavenly existence, living and dwelling here on earth in a world that is hostile to God. So that picture is really solidified with the fact that this is the first of the Psalms of Ascent. So the Psalms of Ascent was the Israelites journeying to the feasts or to the festivals in Jerusalem. But they're not there, they're making their way there. And one of the Psalms that they would have sang was that we're sojourning. We don't get to dwell in Jerusalem. We don't get to dwell in perfect peace. Instead, we have our dwellings in multiple places, in different scatterings over times, and that brings about this vexation of soul, both for the Israelite that's waiting to arrive in Jerusalem, but then for us as Christians who are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth and the fullness of the New Jerusalem. So we can say, even though we've never had our earthly existence in a tent in Meshech or in Kedar, that is what our existence is. We are those who are sojourning and who are waiting for and who are longing for the vision that this psalm presents, God's perfect and full peace. So we're dwelling, or what the psalmist laments is deceitful tongue and lying lips and living among people who hate peace. And the word for peace that he uses there is that full-orbed or full picture of the Hebrew conception of shalom, which is just to say perfect wholeness and perfect fullness. God's vision for reality that doesn't have anything broken or upsetting or vexing about it. That's what we were created to live in. That's what we've know that our hope is secure in. But while we're waiting for it to come about, the reality of our existence is that we live among people, and even within ourselves as those who are battling against the flesh and the old man, among people who hate peace and who speak falsehood and who speak lies, ourselves included, but then there is kind of this extraction of ourselves and of the Christian in this psalm. So you can identify and it resonates with us, but there is a distinction that has been made. There's a distinction between the people of God who love peace and are on the side of peace and who are fighting for peace and who love truth and love God's truth. And there is the world that's set against God, that hates God's truth, hates what God would say. And so the prayer in the midst of this, again, is, Lord, deliver me from a deceitful tongue. Lord, deliver me from lying lips. Again, there are just multiple horizons that you could read that prayer against. But I think the broad picture, if we're taking this typological approach to things, you could say, and I think it would cover everything, just going back to the beginning and thinking of Gog and Magog and the powers of evil and the forces of evil, that it is very much a plea and a prayer to God to be delivered from the way that Satan is undoing humanity and the way that he does it through lies and through deceit. So the psalm pictures it or portrays it as external enemies speaking lies against the psalmist. So I think that's the first and most immediate horizon. But then if you dwell on it long enough or think about it long enough, and I think practically speaking too for us, the temptation that those external lies then have to take root within us to say and ask yourself the question, how often is it that we believe and operate upon something that isn't true, so that I don't know what percentage of our lives are lived according to false reality or according to a false thought or an untruth, but it has to be an incredibly large percent of the lives of the lives that we live. God doesn't really care for me. God isn't really working in this situation. This situation is much too difficult. It would have been better in an absolute ultimate sense if this didn't take place. My sins really aren't forgiven. My sins really haven't been forgiven at the cross of Christ. I need to do something to work for my salvation. This person has it out for me. I don't like this person. I hate this person. This person has nothing good about them. I'm going to live as if this person is unredeemable. And you could just go on and on with that list of deceitful thoughts that move from external to take residence internally, so that the prayer of that vexed spirit is, Lord, deliver me from lying lips. Deliver me from these deceitful thoughts. I don't want to be held captive to them, and you can release me from them. Shine your truth on it. I found this to be a really helpful way of dealing with the reality of how quickly false thoughts can take root in us. So I think it traces back to this kind of sensitivity to something just kind of feels off, or I'm not at peace, or there's some sort of distress. Or earlier I was describing it in terms of like the whirlwind kind of feeling, or the like really heavy, oppressive kind of feeling. Things are extremely difficult and hard, but something's off or something's wrong. And so then you kind of key into that and think, okay, is there something personally that I'm thinking that is connected to that thought, that dizzying effect, not just kind of being out there as a product of the environment that I'm living in, but the dizzying effect having made its way internally, so that I'm getting caught up in it and kind of captive to it. And if you can like particularize it, particularize the untruth, or particularize the false statement that is connected to that feeling, then you can very thoughtfully work through, okay, this is false, or really isolating the false thought and then just saying, is this true according to what Scripture says? Or is this true according to Scripture? And then it is that God working through His Word by the Spirit to say, no, this is a false thought. This person is not beyond redemption. This person is a Christian, and you should treat this person like a Christian. No, Jesus really did die on the cross for sinners, and you cannot add anything to your redemption. And then the Spirit comes, and there is this internal then spiritual warfare that takes place. And the false thought is then assaulted by the true thought, and that chaos or that burden becomes lifted. And it is one very practical, and you can kind of see through the way that God effects or brings about peace or restoration or wholeness by the truth of His Word, which is what we constantly affirm, that God's word is the thing that is guiding us through the chaos, or guiding us through the wilderness. It's the light that is lighting up our path to be able to walk along it rather than to stumble or fall or even a more significant fall off of it, that God uses his word to redirect and to reorient us. And that's just another encouragement, just in terms of the prayer that we offer. It is a very direct prayer and really feeding us with prayer. Lord, deliver me from lying lips. I cried out and the Lord answered me. And so not just like saying the prayer is this ritualistic, I pray because I want to be a holy person. I pray because I want to be a good person. Like, we pray because we're in desperate need of the help of God. And so there's a further encouragement here to say, don't just pray to pray, but pray with the expectation that God will answer your prayer. And so we should also have an alertness and a full biblically orbed hope to look at and to see God answering our prayers. And to say, I prayed to God, and it wasn't just some vague answer that he gave to me. He very directly rescued me from false thoughts, from lying lips, from our tendency to live not according to the truth, but according to a lie that would undo us. We know the truth, and Scripture tells us, and it is in that full sense, that the truth is what frees us. It's what allows us to walk in that liberty and peace of understanding that God is the one who dictates reality. He's the one who has hold of reality, and he's the one who has hold of us while that unreality is trying to pull us into destruction and to this unsettling idea of distress and anxiety having the upper hand. In verse 7, the psalm concludes with, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. That verse, to me, gets again to these layers or levels of horizons, and want to take the Christological horizon for verse 7. So verse 7, the translation is, I am for peace. The original has simply, I am peace. And the verse goes on to say, when I speak, they are for war. And it does have the preposition there, for. So there's something incongruent about the two parts. In Hebrew, it's perfectly reasonable to take the preposition of the second half and transport it into the first half, so that I am for peace is a good reading. But again, the complexity or horizons of the Hebrew and what they're doing all the time are just these levels and layers of multiple valid applications, and to say they're all true, not in any kind of do whatever you want way, but more of a they're all true given right and good exegesis. So I am peace reads perfectly, and we could and could have done the entire psalm along those Christological lines, to where if you ask who is the psalmist, say it's an individual Israelite. You could say it's an individual Israelite that Christians can very easily pick up and use in that way of crying out to God as those who are sojourning. And the psalm and most psalms read very directly and well. And what the New Testament is often doing is saying, can't you see that Christ said this? And it's for that reason that these laments get to Christ's mourning and Christ's sufferings and Christ's vexations. So that's just one thing also that I wanted to say by way of application. Sometimes the laments are kind of hard to get into because they really do assume this hardship of spirit or this kind of depression of spirit. But the easiest way into the laments when we're not in that place And Scripture doesn't want us to be in that emotional place all the time, just kind of wallowing and wallowing and wallowing. So not being in the wallowing, then it's hard. And even a psalm like this that has these theological applications to us, that it is true we're always sojourning, so we do always have something to lament. But even if that is true, it's sometimes hard to get into that frame of mind of singing it as lament. But I think the best way or easiest way or access into them is to sing it as a lament of Christ. And to think then, and gives us that picture of his emotional state as he left heaven and dwelt among us. And we get pictures of that turmoil of spirit that he was constantly faced with based on the people that he was living around. He's constantly vexed over his disciples' ignorance. He's constantly vexed over the fact that the Pharisees hate him and want to kill him. That reading the laments or singing the laments in light of Christ's lamentation is a really practical way, and I think teaches us to not put ourselves at the center of everything. That Christ is at the center of everything, so it has that effect of drawing us out of ourselves into him. And then just to, as a quick note, I think lamenting with those who are lamenting or weeping with those who are weeping. If you're not in that space, or when we're singing in church, I think we have the temptation to sing a song and think, well, I didn't really get anything out of that song. I'm not in that place right now. But we're singing in the context of a community. It seems right to say that someone's heart is always in that place of sadness, or closer to sadness than joy. So to be able to identify with them and kind of project outward is another really useful tool in singing the laments in this kind of communal, non-individualizing kind of way. I just hinted at it before, but Christ as I am peace, and that is, I am wholeness, I am fullness, I am perfection. And in the context of the psalm, it's lying lips versus, you could go forward to the New Testament with all of these statements of truth that Jesus is presenting for our belief. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes has eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you believe that the body of the Son of Man was crucified for you, and the blood of the Son of Man was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins, you will die in your sins. That emphasis on truly has the effect of oath-taking, or it's literally Jesus taking an oath before God saying, this is true, may God curse me if this is not true. And when Jesus lived amongst his contemporaries, the only thing that he did was speak truth. And he spoke truth not to shove it in anybody's face or not to set anybody off. He spoke truth because his heart was for them. His heart was for them to hear the truth and not to be judged by his coming, but to be saved by his coming. He was for peace the whole way through. And that psalm, the end of the psalm, just reads so well with the embodiment of somebody who is for good and for righteousness and for the good of everybody around him. And that's all he wanted. And then what he's met with instead is, when he speaks, they are for war. And so those statements, when he tells them the truth of who he is, and when he tells them the truth of the only way to salvation, what he's met with is, and the crowd picked up stones to stone him. And the Jews vehemently hated him, and they crucified him. So you get this pure light entering into the darkness, and the darkness just hated the light all the way through and crucified the light. But the hope of the psalm and the hope that we know that we have, even though this psalm ends with kind of this, without the resolution of things are peaceful now. I cried out to God and things are peaceful now. The psalm ends with a therefore war. So for us, it ends with we're still in this state of spiritual warfare. We're in a state of, or in a world of antagonism and distress. And even though we know the end, we know it's been secured, it's not just a hollow confession, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, Jesus is going to return, Jesus is going to make all things new again. We believe that. Jesus is going to make all things new again. It will be perfect one day. That peace that we experience now, those glimpses of peace, those glimpses of joy, those are just small foretastes of what's coming. The fullness of perfect peace is coming because that is what God has designed it for, and that is what Christ has secured. But that's what our hope is. The psalmist leaves us with this very realistic picture of you're still in a state of vexation, and you're still in a state of war. And even when it brings in verses 3 and 4, judgment will come, justice will be brought about. It's a future hope that we have. So there is joy, and there is rest, and there is assurance, but for now, we're sojourning. So there's both, in this psalm then, there's peace for us, there is hope for us, there's rest for us, there's assurance for us, there's a reminder to continue in prayer, and there is a holding out of abide in faith in Christ. The world is seeking to undo that, is seeking to undo us. Continue to pray, see God's answers to your prayers, and that's the way that God will strengthen our faith and keep us until that day when we will, in fact, be glorified with Christ because of the salvation that he has accomplished for us. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful to you for the salvation that you worked. Lord, we're thankful for these psalms that give us such a realistic portrait of our existence. Lord, that teach us about ourselves, that teach us about the world that we're living in. Lord, that point us to Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you sympathize with our weaknesses, that you sympathize with our sufferings. We pray that we would learn more and more the lesson that this psalm gives to us. We pray that we wouldn't seek to face our distresses and pains on our own. We pray that we wouldn't seek to escape them with one thing or another. Lord, we ask that we would turn to you regularly and constantly and consistently, crying out to you, knowing that your eyes are on us and that your ears are open toward us. Lord, and we pray that we would look in expectant hope at the answers that you give, the relief that you provide, the ease that you give. Thank you for redemption. Thank you for all of the ways that it works itself out in the refreshing of our spirits here and now. We pray that we would take those things to heart, Lord, and that that would cause us to turn in joy and in thanksgiving, that you haven't left us on our own, but that you are, in fact, with us and guiding us and upholding us until that day when you will make all things new. We give thanks to you for this time, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.